We have several young people that are entering the time in their life where they will be thinking about, perhaps, making what a lot of times we call the second most important decision in their life. One of them's in Indiana, and I guess he's going to have to hear this on audio. So I think it's important that we address this decision. Sometimes we don't want to talk about it, I think. And I think that's been a problem. So we're going to try to tackle it this morning, and I hope that we can honestly take looks at the scriptures and see what they say and see what the purpose for these things are in our lives. To understand the teachings in the Bible that we have on this particular topic, we need to discuss for a little bit what constitutes marriage. What constitutes marriage? There's a lot of different things, different ways that people have become married, and there's things in this our country where people, you know, that the government says that you're married if certain things happen, so it can be confusing. So what is it exactly? Am I married because we did the unity candle, but you're not married because you did that weird sand mixing thing? There's traditions that have happened, and even within my lifetime, wedding ceremonies can look completely different than what they have been in the past. And this is the same even through history. When you go back and look at Jewish traditions and marriage ceremonies, you know, depending on different situations, they were a little bit different. There's generally usually some consistency throughout time, really, of some of the ways that we've done things in our wedding ceremonies that have always kind of been there. But what is it that constitutes necessarily a marriage? And there's a lot of different things that people could say. But I'm going to go to one verse to start, this is an important passage, and we're going to eventually end up there also. Malachi 2:14, and I go here because this is where we need to go to find these answers. We need to find what God says. It says, because Malachi 2:14, because the Lord hath been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And we can look at a lot of other reasons and stuff, but this is where it comes down to, and this is kind of the thing that's always been there in most marriages, is that there is a covenant. Sometimes we have a contract, we sign things and things like this, and that's not always exactly the way it is, but there is a covenant made. And this isn't just a covenant between a man and a woman. This is a covenant between a man and a woman. This is almost a covenant between families. This is a covenant that is made before God. This is a covenant that we make with God. This is the way that this is supposed to happen. And Jesus uses marriage in much of his teaching. And so it's important to understand some of his teachings. And it's hard to understand some of his teachings if we don't understand the traditions and the culture of the time. There's a lot of things, by the way, in the Bible that we can read and we're not, what does that exactly mean? And if you understand the culture and the Jewish tradition, the things that were happening at that time, that makes perfectly sense. But sometimes you have to go and you have to understand some of that background so that you can understand maybe what Jesus was talking about in some things. And we're going to go to what some of the things that Jesus talked about when he's referring to marriage and weddings in particular. But before we do that, we need to kind of look at some of the Jewish marriage traditions and the way things generally occurred. And it's the same as today. You know, I can't give you a specific outline, a perfect outline, and say then they light the unity candle, right? Because its traditions are different in different Jewish families also. But there is generally I could stand up here and I could say the general what happens in a wedding assembly today. Any of you could, right? The general ideas of what usually happens. And so we can do the same thing with the Jewish traditions about what generally happened. And this will bring to light some scriptures, and you'll say, okay, that's what that meant then, when in the stories that we have. I tried to get all the Hebrew words for all the different kind of parts that usually occurred in a traditional Jewish wedding. And some of these things we know from stories that we have, we see parts of it, and we don't see parts of the same things within weddings that we have in the Old Testament in particular, and of course in the New Testament also. So the first thing is called the shidduchin, if I'm saying that correctly. And this is, what usually happened was a young man would see a woman or choose a woman that he would like. Sometimes that's the way it happened. Generally, it was the parents or the father that would choose a wife for his son. And I'm fearful that I'll take too much time this morning. So there's a lot of passages I really want to read, but I'm not going to. But they are there if you could take notes on it. One of the things that you should really go read is Genesis 24. Abraham was going to die because, remember, he had Isaac at a very old age. And so by the time Isaac was getting ready to think about having a spouse, Abraham was really too old to go out and do this, to go out and find someone for him. And he brings in a servant and he makes him swear that he goes to his people to get him a wife. And he doesn't want Isaac to go back there because God has promised that they should never return back to where they had come from, that they were going to stay in the land that he had given him. And so there's Abraham making a choice for his son on who to marry. And that is a wonderful story. If you ever want to read that, and it goes back, and of course the servant prays to God, show me the woman. And God shows him the woman. And it's not a matter of, we just drag the woman away. You know, in that story, the father says, Rebecca, do you want to go with this man? And she says, I do. I do. It's a wonderful story, and it's worth reading, although we're not going to right now. Genesis 29, the same thing. We know Isaac and Rebecca want to try to find a spouse for Jacob because they're very upset with the wives that Esau had taken and had taken him away from following the Lord. And then in Judges 14, we have a bad example. This isn't really the parents. This is the man that says, I see a woman and I want her. Go get her for me, is what he says to his parents, right? And hopefully just we remember some of these stories. And the parents said, she follows foreign gods. Isn't there someone here that follows the Lord that you could do? No, I like her. Get her for me. And of course, the story of Samson is fraught with peril. And it all started with this. This is where it all began. And of course, we have the very first marriage where Adam's father, who's Adam's father? God. God, the father of Adam. As we read in Matthew. God went and found a suitable helpmate for his creation, for his son. And it says, and it's a beautiful verse, it says, he created the woman and he brought Eve and presented her to Adam. God chose the wife for his creation. Genesis 2:22, if you want to refer to that. So that's generally how it would started. And then the next thing that would happen is called the ketubah, which is a covenant. It's a betrothal covenant. So what would happen is the man would go to the house of the woman that he would want to marry, and a lot of times he'd go with his parents, and he'd sit down with her and her parents and probably other family members and witnesses. There were usually a lot of witnesses to this, and he would enter into a covenant. There would be words that would be said. There would be promises that would be made, that I promise to protect you and to support you. This is what I want to do. This is a covenant I want to enter in with you. There were witnesses there. There was promises. There were proclamations that were made. And then usually there was some communion that was actually taken. They would all partake in a glass of wine as part of the tradition that would normally happen. And we can read about this in several places. I was going to read there. I'm not going to go there. Ruth 4, 10 through 11, if you're interested. We know that Boaz stood up in front of everyone made the proclamation, "You are witnesses today that I have purchased Ruth the Moabitess as my wife." And they said, they stood up and they shouted back, "We are witnesses of this, and may Ruth be like Rachel and Leah to you." This was a proclamation, it was a covenant that was entered in. And in fact, in Boaz's situation, of course, the rules said that there was some other strange things that we would think are weird, but he had to take off his sandal, his shoe, and give it to the other person. This is what would happen when a transaction, a covenant was made. And so this is called the Ketubah, and this was a betrothal covenant that was made. At the same time, then, part of the betrothal covenant was called the Mohar, and this is, there's references, lots of references to this in the scriptures, and we could go a lot of different places, but there was a price that was paid. The man paid a price. And some people, I think, could make think that, well, that's telling you, buying your bride, it sounds terrible. This wasn't this at all. This was a matter of, there's households, and these households survive in this world with everybody pitching in. You know, we don't have it like that anymore, like the Waltons. But everybody pitched in, and so one household was going to lose a valuable member of their house, and it was going to go to another one. They were going to have extra. So there was always a price that was paid, like as in compensation, for so this family can continue to survive without someone that was valuable to them and that would help them. And it wasn't just given to the family, it was also given to the bride. There were gifts that the man would give to the bride to help support her. Because this is just entering into the ketubah, the betrothal covenant. This isn't the official ceremony. Now, was she going to be his wife? She was his wife at this point. She was called his wife. The proclamation had made. Everyone knew that she is his wife. But he doesn't stay there. He leaves. He makes this compensation, the mohar, and then they enter into this time period called the betrothal period, called Erusin. And he would leave her, and he would say, "I will come again. I will come again. I'm going to go, and I'm going to prepare our home. I'm going to go and make the bridal chamber." And this would be usually a minimum about a year. They were married at this time, but they weren't together. There was no sexual relations before or during this period. This was the betrothal period, and for all intents and purposes, she was his wife. There were no annulments. Once that covenant had been made, once Boaz got up and said that, he was married to her. He could not have that annulled. He could put her away. It wasn't an annulment. It was a divorce. He could have a divorce, but the only way you could get out of the betrothal period was through a divorce. So I don't want us to think that, oh, the betrothal period, that's like our engagement today. Well, it's not. It's what we kind of think of as our engagement, but it was something much more restricting and something much more that had already been entered into. So he would leave her and he would go and he would return to his father's house. And he would choose a room in his father's house and he would prepare the bridal chamber. And he would work on making it and furnishing it and making it nice. And usually, about a year later or so, he would go. Sometimes it was 7 years later, as we know, in some examples. And she didn't know when he was coming. In fact, he didn't know when he was going to go get her. Because he had to have permission from his father. His father would say, "This is prepared. You may go and retrieve your wife." And so the bridegroom would promise her, and with the covenant would say, here is the money. This has helped support you. I'm going to go away. I'm going to come back, I promise you, I'm leaving you with this covenant, I will come back. And I hope to see you soon. But neither of them knew when that was going to happen. Eventually, the father gave permission to the son, "You may go and you may retrieve your wife. The bride chamber is ready." And there was a tradition that happened a lot, and it didn't always happen, but and this tradition, I kind of laughed when I was reading about all this, because this is something I thought, you know, Vern Engel would love this. There was a tradition that generally when you went and retrieved your spouse, now of course, you know, when they go and retrieve the spouse, when we don't want to get into this graphically, but he's going to retrieve his spouse, and of course there's something he's going to do with his spouse to what we call consummating the marriage. And so generally, he would go at night. And most of the times he would go in the middle of the night. And there was kind of a little tradition that he would steal her away. So he would go in the middle of the night and capture her, and everybody would look the other way, and he would take her away. And she was to be ready. She didn't know when he was coming, but she was to be ready. And he would have his friends with him, and she would have her friends with her. And sometimes we call them bridesmaid or groomsmen now, but they were just their friends. And they would all go back to the father's house. They would all go back to the father's house at kind of a big wedding party. And then, of course, the husband and the wife would go into the bridal chamber, and that night they would consummate the marriage. Normally it was a room in the father's house, but we have other examples. If you want to read the story of Genesis 24, 67, Isaac took her and took her into Sarah's tent to perform this part of the marriage. And then after that, we have what's called the Nisuin. Whoops. Great. The Nisuin, which was the wedding banquet, which lasted for 1 week, 7 days. So these marriages, these wedding ceremonies were pretty pretty big parties. There we go. There's how you spell it. For 7 days, and there was a wedding party, and there were clothes that everybody had to wear, and these clothes were provided by the groom and the groom's father. They were provided, and we still have some of those traditions today. It's one we could probably get rid of purchasing all the dresses and renting all the tuxedos, and the groomsmen and the family, they provided them with the wedding garments that they were supposed to be wearing for those that were invited to the wedding. And this lasted for a full week, 7 days of lots of things and prayers and kind of a party, really, of what it was. And this is what is referred to in Genesis 29 when Jacob went through this process. And, of course, you know, when they paid for the spouse, you know, a lot of times it was just money if you could afford it. But a lot of times, you know, you couldn't, right? And so there were other ways. And Jacob had to do what? Jacob had to work 7 years to pay off to the family so that he could marry who he thought was going to be Rachel. There's other things too. If you remember, Saul said you can skip the Mohar, David, and because when David wanted to marry Michael, Saul's daughter, and if you remember that story, David had to pay him 100 foreskins of Philistines, you know, because Saul was actually trying to get him killed. It was another bad start to another bad marriage. But Jacob, remember, had to work for 7 years, and of course, when he went in and tried to consummate the bride, always had a veil. And afterwards, once that was done, the veil was removed, and then we all know. And that, of course, he got tricked, right? He got tricked. It was Leah. And so Leah and Rachel's father said, well, it's that's the way it's supposed to go. The oldest daughter would have to be married first. And he said, fulfill Leah's week, and I will give you Rachel also. That's what this is referring to. And he does end up paying for Rachel too. He works another 7 years, a total of 14 years. But he works the 7 years, he gets Leah, he fulfills this wedding banquet this week, and then he gets Rachel as a wife, and then he works 7 more years to pay off for Rachel also. But that's what it's referring to when it says to fulfill her week in that particular passage. Okay, so I think I wanted to cover that kind of in detail so we understand that. So when we read about some of the Jesus' teachings, maybe we have a little bit better understanding of what he's referring to when he talks about some of these things. For example, in Matthew 25, 1 through 13, we have Jesus tells the parable, right, of the 10 virgins. The bridegroom comes when? In the middle of the night. They don't know when he's coming. He comes in the middle of the night. They're supposed to be ready. Some of them weren't. And so when he takes them back to the marriage wedding feast that lasts for the 7 days, they can't get in. They don't have the appropriate garments to even get in. And they are stuck outside of the marriage feast. Matthew 22, 1 through 14, Jesus tells the parable of the wedding garment. And if you go and read that, there's a lot more to it. The king invites everyone to come to his son's wedding, and people don't show up. And he's very upset. And so he goes and invites everybody. He invited just certain people. And of course, this is in reference to the Jews and not accepting his son, and then the wedding is opened up to all nations, which, of course, we are grateful for. And then, of course, there's a man that's in there, and the king goes to him and says, how come you're not clothed with the proper wedding garment? And a lot of times we don't understand the Jewish traditions. We'll think, well, that's kind of mean. You know, maybe he doesn't have a wedding garment. Maybe he's a poor guy. What? No, he was provided the wedding garment, and he doesn't have it on. He's not wearing the proper clothing. He has not clothed himself for this special occasion that he was supposed to. And he's thrown out into hellfire is the way that ends up happening. And of course, these are just parables, but of course Jesus totally acknowledges the wedding ceremony because that's where his first miracle was performed. In John 2, 1 through 12, another great story. And I love it. It says that Jesus was invited to this wedding. And I've told you before, I would love to know who these people were. Who was getting married here that knew Jesus and knew Mary and invited them? And Jesus went. Jesus went to this wedding. He was invited. He would have had the proper clothing that he would have been wearing. He is probably there maybe later in the 7 days because what happened? They ran out of wine. That can happen when you have a 7-day wedding ceremony. And they had run out, and of course Mary goes and says, you know, will you help them out? And Jesus not only acknowledges the traditions here of this wedding ceremony, but he participated. He actually helped them. He helped the groom not be embarrassed. And he turned the water into wine for this. And of course, I think this makes a lot of sense then maybe when we go and reread about Jesus' own parents, earthly parents. The story of those in Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Do you remember that Jesus' parents almost got a divorce? Do you remember that? I wonder how many people in the world would be shocked if you said, you know, Jesus' parents almost got a divorce? Because it actually is true. It is true. This is exactly what happened. Now, I know I'm a teacher. I know this is a complete violation of PowerPoint strategy. But I have these up here so that I can read and I don't have to turn to them as quickly. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. So they've entered the covenant. He is betrothed. They, in all intents and purposes, they are husband and wife. In fact, he even takes her with him to be in the census. Before they came together, see, this is what it is. They were betrothed. Before they had come together, she was found a child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away. It's a nice way of saying, if you read the other translations, they all say, divorce her privately. He was going to go through the divorce proceedings, and he had to. Why? He was engaged, wasn't he? No, he was betrothed. And he had to go through this proceeding to do this. He was going to try to do it privately and not make her a public example. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now you'll see right there at the beginning what the angel said. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary as your wife. They were betrothed, but he hadn't gone through the consummation. He had not taken her and had the 7-day feast and had taken her as a wife. And what does Joseph do? Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. They went through this marriage ceremony. Now, did they do everything in the same order as what we just talked about? No, because it says, but he did not know her till she had brought forth the firstborn son. So that she could be a virgin when she had the son. So were they married? Yes, they were married. Had they had sexual relationships? No. They had not consummated this marriage. But he had taken her to as his wife, as the angel had told him to do. What is the purpose of marriage? What is the purpose of marriage? And you can go look up online. You're going to find people that have a list of 3, list of 7, list of 10, list of 20. Lots of different things. And we can go in the scriptures. We start looking around and we see things that might lend itself to it. Genesis, we're going to go a little faster now. Genesis 2:18, companionship and love. Right? It's not good for man to be alone. God wanted him to have companionship and love. Genesis 1:28. Offspring, replenish the earth. And we get a lot more on that in Malachi 2:15. Not just any offspring, righteous offspring. This is what God desires from a marriage, to seek godly offspring. This is what he wants. But I want to put all these into one thing. Literally, there's a pun there. One thing. And it comes down to Ephesians 5:22-23. And I'm going to be way over, so I'm going to skip right down through this. This is something every person that's entering marriage should be reading. About how a husband is supposed to love a wife, how a wife is supposed to respect her husband, and how you can possibly do that to the extent that it says here. And in the bold part it says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." It's because God is one. And we're supposed to understand the wonderfulness of him. And that's what's supposed to happen. The man is supposed to leave their father and mother. Women's supposed to leave their father and mother. Who is Adam's father and mother? God. Who is Eve's father and mother? God. When it says that God made man in his image, we're talking about mankind. Don't leave women out of this. Women are made in the image of God. Men have characteristics. They are characteristics of God. Women have characteristics. They are characteristics of God. And God created mankind and said, I want them to understand the oneness. And so he took part of Adam away so that it could come back together. And we'd understand the full oneness of God. Here's the man. Characteristics of God. Here's the woman. Characteristics of God. They are supposed to come together. Bonded together. Joined together. And let no man put asunder. Supposed to be together. One. This is what the purpose is. You understand God's love for us. We understand this when we have our children. We understand this with love and companionship through our wife, the other reasons we're looking at. It comes down to understanding God. It brings us closer to God. That's why we call it the second most important decision. It's the second most important decision because it helps us strengthen our first most important decision. That's the reason we call it that. And so when we enter into those things, that should be what it is about. The Shema is Deuteronomy 6:4-6. I just wanted to point this out. This is the most important prayer. The Jews pray this in the morning. They pray it at night. Remember, they were supposed to talk about it when they walked down with their children on the sides, on their doorposts. Everything, it hangs over my fireplace at home. This is called the Shema. It's the first thing that Mary and Joseph would have taught Jesus. Any Jewish child would have known this from a very early age. Hear, O Israel, our Lord is one God. Our Lord is one God. We're supposed to understand that, and we're supposed to understand God. In light of this purpose, who does God intend for us to marry? Who does God intend for us to marry? I'm going to just blow through a whole bunch of verses here, but I want to bold right here at the very beginning. The scripture is clear. God expects his sons to marry his daughters. That is clear. There is no way of getting around that. If you're going to debate it, you're going to want to be on this side because you're not going to be able to find scriptures on the other side. This is very important. And so as we go through this, we find very early on, Genesis 6:1-4, that the sons of God took the daughters of men. And there's weird translations out there that are saying it's supposed to be angels. We know that Jesus said angels don't marry. We know it can't be that. We're talking about the descendants of Seth, which said that they had begun to call upon the name of the Lord, and the descendants of Cain, who had went off and was away from the Lord. These men, righteous men, were going and marrying people that were not in line with their belief and their worship of God, worshiping false gods. And the Lord said, I will not strive with this. And he destroyed the entire world, save eight, because of this happening. Genesis 26:34-35, Esau was 40 years old, and he went and he found these two women, not followers of the Lord, and this was a grief of mine to Isaac and to Rebekah. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, you shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter their son, nor take their daughters for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, for the anger of the Lord was aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. And I want to point out here that this isn't a racial thing. People have really taken these out of context and tried to make it a racial thing. Is it okay for a white person to marry a black person, a Chinese person to marry an Indian person? Yes, absolutely. Do they align with you? Are they going to help you get closer to God? Then marry them. That's fine. This has never, ever been talking about that. Every one of these examples always talks about, you don't do it because, why? They take you away from me. That's what God says, Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5. 1 Kings 11, 4, Solomon. Ezra 10, 10 through 11, a terrible story we'd hardly ever like to read, a national divorce, where he made them leave all of their pagan wives because he knew that their end would mean hell. They were not going to be following God unless they put them away. Ecclesiastes 4, 12, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The way you have that threefold cord is that you have God in your marriage. This is the way it has to be. We go into the New Testament, and in my opinion, this is the most important verse about marriage there is. And you can say, well, Mark, that's not about marriage. I beg to differ. That is the most important verse about marriage right there. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and seek His righteousness first, and all these things will be added unto you. I seek the kingdom, I seek His righteousness first, and my wife was added unto me because I did that. Because that's where I found her. That's where I found her. You put God first, you seek after His righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. These are what God wants you to do. It's the second most important decision, because you're still trying to seek His righteousness and His kingdom. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for God, they're foolishness to him. How can he know them if he can't spiritually discern things? How can someone that's not in the Lord spiritually discern what Ephesians 5 means? How can he possibly love you the way that Christ loved the church if he can't spiritually discern what that means? It's impossible. 1 Corinthians 9:5. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Peter? Here's a verse we go over. What does that mean? The apostles had believing wives. The brothers of Jesus had believing wives. Peter had a believing wife. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. I am a joint heir to Christ's kingdom with my wife. 1 Corinthians 7:39, and I will admit I use a different translation here because I'm tired of making this argument. This argument says that a wife must stay with her husband as long as he lives. If he dies, she is free to marry anyone she chooses. Now, if we stopped right there, that would, you know, what would people do with that? Well, it doesn't just stop right there. It says, but only in the Lord. But what we do with that verse is we say, well, yeah, but that's referring to a widow. That's just, you know. No, it's not. It's referring to marriage. That's what it's referring to. And so this translation, I will admit, I cherry-picked it, because it's the one that's most close to what the meaning is. She will, of course, want to marry a believer and have the blessing of the master. This isn't just about a widow in a certain weird situation or whatever. This is a matter of that, of course, she'll, you know, she gets married again, she'll marry a believer again. This is what she will do. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Communion. I took communion with my wife this morning. Now, this doesn't mean it's going to be easy. I marry someone in the Lord. Does that mean I'm going to have a great marriage? Are they really in the Lord? I know a lot of marriages where they married someone that they thought was in the Lord, but all they did was just get wet back here in this tank. That's it. How well do you really know them? Do they live their life that they're living for God? And if they are living for God, I can see that, then I'm willing to take the chance on this particular person. It doesn't mean that they're necessarily going to be perfect if you try to marry someone in the Lord. There's going to be hard things still. And are they truly in the Lord? We don't know. I'm happy that my mother-in-law told my wife a long time ago that when you get older, you need to marry someone in the Lord. She told her that. Now, I don't really like the story that my wife tells, that she was very young and she was looking around this congregation and saw me and said, well, I guess I have to marry him. I don't really like that take on it, but I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful that when I said, I choose you, and will you choose me back, that she did. Because she could have done a lot better. She could have done a whole lot better. There are things, particularly financially, that I would love to do for my wife, and I've never been able to do those things. And there's people that could have given her a spiritual guidance and these physical things also. She chose me anyway. And I'm blessed for that. I'm blessed that I could take communion with her this morning. And I was thinking about that if we're married another 25 years, we're on our 50th wedding anniversary, I will spend a minimum of 1 year and 70 days extra with her. That's not including eminence meetings, two-week meetings, other weekend meetings we've participated in. That's just normal coming together to worship God together. A minimum of 1 year and 70 days extra that I will have spent with her. And what communion has light with darkness? Now, some people that would like to argue this would say, what about 1 Peter 3 and 1 Corinthians 7? These are the passages that say, if you are found to be married to an unbelieving wife, what are you supposed to do? Divorce them? No, you're not. You're supposed to stay. And maybe through your workings that they will become in the Lord also. But these verses are not arguments for marrying outside of the Lord. These verses are saying, if you find yourself to be married outside the Lord, how could that possibly be? That's very easy. That's a very easy answer. The time of Jesus and the apostles was the most important time in the history. Every time coming up to that pointed to it. Every time after that has pointed back to it. It's when the Messiah came. And the apostles, he gathered the apostles to make the foundation of the church. And so there were lots of unbelievers that were there. And what if one of them became a believer and the other one didn't? What did Jesus say? I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Husband will be against wife. Because there will be people that will believe and there will be people that don't. Now, if they found themselves in that situation, stay with them. Maybe you can convert them. Or maybe they're both in the Lord and one of them falls away. You stay with them. But these verses are not saying you can go and just marry anybody you want. Why would we do that if we're seeking first the kingdom of God? Why would we do that? These verses are in the situation where you find yourself in this. And it still could happen today. We could have two people that are outside the body and they're married and we convert one of them. What would we recommend? We'd recommend they stay together. We recommend they honor their marriage. We'd recommend that they try to convert and help that person become part of the body. I didn't really want to talk about divorce a lot, but as we're talking to young people about these things, we need to understand the consequences. We need to understand what might happen, what bad things can happen, and we need to be able to look in the scriptures for these. Matthew 19 and 3 says, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? You know, sometimes people look at the Bible and say, well, the Bible's not, you know, it doesn't address things today. Does that not address things today? Is that question not still being asked all the time? Can I just get out of this for any reason whatsoever? And what has society told you? Yes, society has answered this question. Yes, you can. You can. Anything. Irreconcilable differences, we call them. Irreconcilable differences. It makes me laugh. I think we should go and have our wedding vows, and we should put irreconcilable differences in that. I promise to love and cherish you in sickness and health, and even through irreconcilable differences. Because this person and this person are two individuals, and you put them together, there will be irreconcilable differences. It's a foregone conclusion. I have irreconcilable differences with my wife. I'll tell you about one of them. Since I have the pulpit and she doesn't. just annoys me. It doesn't just annoy me, it annoys my entire family. She is a clean freak. And I mean, not cleaning, I like clean house too. But I could put out my clothes here on the bed and go over to the other room to get some, come back. Those clothes are in the laundry. They're gone. I'm like, why do you do this? We've had this conversation 1,000 times in 22 years. Why do you do this? I put something down, I go over here, it's gone. It's just picked up. She goes around. It's like a sonar goes off. This is what I do. I hide my clothes now. I hide them over here. I grab a sock out of my drawer, throw it on there, and whoop, her sonar goes off, and she comes in. She's distracted. She puts the sock in the thing and doesn't know about my clothes. We have to do these things. Why? Because they're irreconcilable. I can't fix this about her. I cannot fix it. I've tried 1,000 times. And we're joking right now, but there's been times where there's been anger. There's been heated discussion about it. I mean, don't think it's just all fun. I mean, it's funny now, maybe, but it's not. There's times where, this week, you can ask her about where my computer mouse went. It was not a good night. Now, because I know now that everybody's going to go and ask what her problems are with me, I will go ahead and freely admit, okay, she has an irreconcilable difference with me. And she talks about it. She's posted things on Facebook about it and everything else. I tend to whistle or sing all the time. Every minute, nonstop. I'm always doing something. And now, granted, most of them are religious scriptural songs. But, you know, if you've heard In Christ Alone for 2 days straight, that's a beautiful song, but that can even start to annoy you. Especially if I just start changing words and I'm just using the melody but singing about things I'm doing. I'm going to the refrigerator to make me a sandwich. You can imagine that might be a little annoying. The good thing about it is there's a younger son of mine that has totally taken that on, and so now we're both annoying her. These are irreconcilable differences. And I've chosen to ignore them. I'm not going to divorce my wife over those things. I made a covenant with her. I proclaimed it. I promised. I promised to love you no matter how much you annoy me. I promise. And I will not go back on that promise. Malachi 2:10-17. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. I wanted to, but I'm way over and everybody's going to be upset. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. It's not any simpler than that. The Lord God hates divorce. And there's an interesting passage here, and I really want us to understand it. Because a lot of people think, I don't get that. Why does it say that? For it covers one's garment with violence. God says that divorce is violence. What is that passage possibly? Why is divorce violence? And God said that what God has put together, let no man put asunder. Don't cut that apart. Because it's violent. It's a ripping. It's a ripping apart of what God has put together. They're one. We're going to separate them? How are we going to separate them? Look what that does. How do you survive it? It's violence. It's horrible. It's violent. It's the emotional. If we could see if the emotional scars could become physical, I don't think anybody would probably ever try to go through it. It's not just damaging to the spouses. It's damaging to their parents. It's damaging to the church. It's damaging the church. It makes people sad. That's why God hates it. I was talking with Tom Woody, and he was telling me about a brother that had preached upon this one time, and he said, I wonder if people would think about divorce so cavalierly as the society does, if to get the divorce, you went before the judge and you had to put your arms around your spouse and the judge divorced you with an axe or a chainsaw. So that's what it's doing emotionally. It is terrible. And we're dealing with it in this society. Marriage helps us understand God. And we need to always be thinking about this. Jesus left his Father in heaven. He came and he made a new covenant with his bride. He made a new covenant with his bride. He took of the cup with us. He paid a great price for his love. He paid a great price for his love. He paid a great price for his bride. And then he told her, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also." And he also said, "But of that day and hour no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had not known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his thief to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." Our bridegroom is coming. He came, he made a covenant, he paid a great price, he purchased us. We are his bride. We are to clothe ourselves with his garments of righteousness. We're supposed to seek ye first his righteousness. He promised us he's coming back. He's preparing a place for us. He told us he was going there to do that. Are we waiting? Are we ready? Are we going to be prepared when our groom comes back again? Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, were given to her to wear, which stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." This morning we ask that you come to prepare yourself for Jesus' return.